Well, amen. Thank you for the good singing, and appreciate to hear our young men sing. Take your Bibles with me this morning, if you would. Join me in Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. We begin the chapter this morning. If you find your, as you find your place, if you can, in honor of the reading of the Word of God, let's stand together, and we'll read beginning in verse number 1 this morning. Mark chapter 15, verse number 1. This is recorded for us in the book of Mark right after Peter's denial of the Lord, denying him 3 times. And then it's the night of his trial before the Sanhedrin, before the high priest. And the Bible begins, and straightway in the morning, the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. This was an interesting council that was had here, because the Jews were still subjects of Rome, and they didn't have the authority. They had great liberty. Rome had given them great liberty to hold their own trials and such like that, but they didn't have the authority to condemn anyone to death. And so this little gathering here was in order to deliver him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate rebuked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desire. Now if you look, hold on just a second. The Bible says, he said, "Behold how many things they witness against thee." If you remember, in verse 56 of chapter number 14, it says, "For many bear false witnesses against him, but their witnesses agreed not together." And so what they had been witnessing against him were lies anyways. Often the best thing to do when you're being lied about is to not say anything at all. And the lies eventually will come to light, and you're able to move on and let the Lord do your fighting for you. Jesus didn't have any reason to defend himself against lies, because that's just what they were. They were lies, and there was records in the courts that the lies didn't even agree with one another. And Jesus answered nothing, verse 5 says, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said unto them, "Why? What evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." Heavenly Father, be with the preaching of your word this morning. Speak to us in a very real way. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for standing this morning. You can be seated. Throughout history, there have been some people that have made bad decisions. An inventor, you might recognize the name, Alexander Graham Bell, made an appointment with the Western Union Company to sell them on the idea of this thing called a telephone. Western Union's president gave this answer: "What use could this company make of an electrical toy?" Later, a Michigan banker advised Henry Ford's lawyer not to invest in the new motor car company, assuring him that the horse is here to stay, but the automobile is only a novelty. How many came here on horse this morning? Just wondering. A more recent inventor, named Chester Carlson came up with a new machine that was able to make copies of documents. He approached IBM, but they told him they weren't interested. Kodak told him the same thing. Finally, Carlson approached a small company called the Halloid Corporation, which took the idea and renamed itself Xerox. We can look back on decisions like this with hindsight and the luxury of history, and we can kind of chuckle at those that made those bad decisions. They obviously don't have our vantage point. And we all can no doubt look back on decisions that we've made and say, if only I had known then what I know now. How many have ever said that in your life? If only I'd have known then. I don't know how many times I've heard it said by adults, people my age. If I knew now what I knew when I was, you know, your child's age or your teenager's age, how different it would have been. But there's a reason you didn't know that then. If I only knew, I would have decided much differently. However, the more consequential the decision, the more important it is to make a wise choice. The most consequential decision that any human being, any man, woman, boy, or girl can make is one that affects our eternal destiny. And to blow it in that decision is to utterly fail. No matter how successful the financial decisions or the career choices you've made, if you make the wrong choice about eternity, you fail. The decision here we see this morning to condemn Christ to die was the worst decision in the history of the world. It brought awful judgment on the Jewish nation, which later revolted against Rome, and the Jews were scattered for almost 1,900 years. And still today, we see the results of this decision that everyone who rejects Jesus, who refused to repent of their sins, face eternal separation from God. This mistake was all part, on man's part, was all part of God's supreme sovereign plan of salvation. For Jesus, it's already been a grueling night, being lied about, being mistreated by the religious leaders. It's been extremely difficult, but it wasn't over. It wasn't over. This passage, of course, brings us a step closer to Jesus' death on the cross. He'd been betrayed already in the garden. He'd been arrested by an angry mob. From there, he was led to stand before the high priest in a mock trial, filled with false accusations, witnesses that couldn't get their stories straight. And having secured but the flimsiest of evidence, Jesus was declared guilty of blasphemy and condemned to death. And following this verdict, Jesus was spat upon. He was beaten. He was humiliated. This text this morning, when we look at this, we're forced to look at what Jesus did that day and what mankind did to Jesus that day. And we either see ourselves as those who would follow Jesus in humility and surrender, or we see those who still today are guilty of rejecting him. Very much, this shows us a mirror of the hearts of mankind today. We see very beginning in the continuation of chapter 14, beginning in verse number 1 of chapter 15, we see that he was once again rejected by the religious crowd. Verse 1 suggests the events occurred very early in the morning. The word morning there refers to between 3 and 6 a.m. It was the fourth watch of the night, and as soon as dawn began to break, the chief priests had convened all the rulers together to legitimize the decision that they had made the night before. Jesus had been subjected to an illegal trial before the chief priests, accused of blasphemy, condemned to death. This early morning meeting in verse number 1 was held for one purpose. These men needed to add legitimacy to the illegal decision that they had made during the night. So you see, as I mentioned before, Israel was under Roman dominion, and they were allowed a great measure of freedom to try cases and pronounce sentences, but they could not hand down a death sentence. This belonged only to the Roman governor, enter Pontius Pilate. The Jews had condemned Jesus to death, but they lacked the authority to carry it out. So they bound him like a common criminal and led him away to Pilate, the Roman governor. This reminds us of an important truth this morning, that religion has no place for Jesus Christ. Religion has no place for Jesus. The Jewish religious leaders, they had a good thing going and wanted to get rid of Jesus. As far as daily life in Israel was concerned, as far as that was concerned, the religious leaders had all the power over the people. They were making vast amounts of money through buying and selling the things that went on in the temple. They were rich, they were powerful. And to top it all off, they believed in their false religion, in their man-made religion, that they were right with God. thought that they were justified in their actions. They believed that their religion was enough, following the man-made laws that they'd added to God's law, and then they'd raised man's law to a greater meaning than God's law. And these Jews again rejected Jesus because religion has no room for Jesus. Religion is all about human involvement and human activity based on external works. But biblical Christianity, on the other hand, is always based in faith. It's always based on what Jesus did on the cross through his death and his burial and his resurrection. Religion seeks to appease God on the basis of what man can do. And biblical Christianity seeks to approach God on the basis of what God has already done for us through Jesus Christ. There's a great difference. The Bible is clear. No one is saved by works, even religious works. Things like giving and praying and good works and baptism and church attendance are all good things, but none of them have the power to save. Listen, oftentimes it's easy for society to get those things backed up or backwards. We do all of those things because we've been saved, because of the great love that was shed abroad in our hearts, because of our gratefulness for what Jesus did for us. And in obedience to Scripture, once you've been saved, they don't do anything to save. We do them as part of our worship. We do them as part of our praise to the Lord. We do them because we love the Lord. Religion doesn't have the power to save anyone. It might make a man moral. This is the dangerous thing about religion today, because if we were to go door to door, and we will later this year through Derby, Kansas, we'll probably run across 80% of the doors that say that they're Christian, that say that they're religious. Here's the scary thing, is that religion can make a man moral, but it can't make a man saved. And that morality, listen, hear me this morning, that morality, people thinking that they're a decent person while going to hell. That's what religion does. That's what religion does. You say, well, what are we doing here this morning? Isn't this religion? I sure hope not. I hope you're here based on your relationship, not your religion. I hope we're not here checking a box this morning. I hope you're here because you look around this room, church family anyways, and you see people that you love and that you care about and that love and care about you and that want to encourage you and you want to encourage them, and you've come to praise the Lord this morning. That's why we're here this morning. That's why we're here this morning. The tragic news is that there are many, many, many places this morning, even in this city, the small city of Derby, Kansas, in the name of religion, that are sending people to hell. People that think that they're pretty decent people. They're not breaking the law. They've not been sentenced to prison. But without the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a greater sentence on their life than any that man could hand down. Without truly coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior, without truly trusting in Christ alone, John 14:6 tells us, He said it himself, he is the only way. In Acts 4:12 it says, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. Without Jesus Christ, there's a greater sentence than any man could hand down. And that's the sentence of an eternity in hell. Biblical salvation is never about what man can do. It's always about what Jesus did. The gospel's clear. And so what really matters this morning, as we think about just this first verse, and the religious and religion having no place for Jesus, what really matters is what have you done with Jesus? Have you believed the gospel as clearly presented in the Word of God? Are you trusting Christ alone for salvation? Anything else won't cut it. Anything else won't cut it. You might be a church member here, and you might say, I've been a church member here for 20 years. Praise God. But if you've never called on Jesus Christ as Savior, you're a lost church member. You might say, I've given, I've tithed. Praise God. The Bible is very clear about tithing. We are to be in obedience in our giving to the Lord. We ought to obey Scripture when it comes to giving. But if you have never called upon Jesus Christ to save you from your sins, you are a lost giver. It's just the truth of Scripture. Here were these religious men that were making a lot of money and had a lot of power and had a lot of authority in the name of religion, in the name of Scripture, in the name of God, but they were lost. They were lost. Why? Because they rejected the Messiah. They rejected Jesus. Religion rejects Jesus. He wasn't just rejected by the religious. He was rejected by the rulers, rejected by those who were prominent. When they came before Pilate, they knew they couldn't accuse Jesus of blasphemy. This is crazy, because throughout his trial, the charges had already changed again several times. But when they bring Jesus before Pilate, they change his charges once again. Pilate would never intervene in a Jewish matter, in a Jewish argument, in a Jewish situation of blasphemy. So when they brought Jesus to Pilate, they changed his charges again. That's convenient. Luke 23, verse 2 says, "We found this fellow perverting the nation." Is that what Jesus was doing? No, that's not what they'd accused him of at the beginning either. And they said, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar." They knew that to get Pilate's attention, they'd have to come up with some new charges to help them in accomplishing their original agenda of destroying Jesus. That goes all the way back to Mark chapter 3. Listen, let's learn a little bit about Pontius Pilate this morning. There's not a whole lot known about his life and career before he was the governor. It's likely that he held a series of political positions as he climbed the political ladder. But according to the Jewish historian Josephus, Pilate's his career was marked by a lot of turmoil between the Romans and the Jews. And according to Josephus, Pilate was responsible for a lot of it. On one occasion, he permitted his soldiers to enter Jerusalem with flags bearing the image of Caesar. This was an insult to the Jews and led to a bloody rebellion. On another occasion, he confiscated the treasury of the temple to pay off one of his building projects. The treasury of the temple, if you don't know, was to be used for the service of God and his worship alone. And the Jews who objected to this insult were severely beaten by Pilate's soldiers. There's even an account in Luke chapter 13 that Pilate killed some of the Galileans as they offered their sacrifices. Pilate was a man who was motivated, driven by an insatiable thirst for power. He lived for status and celebrity. He placed his career and position above everything else. He lived to exalt himself. In verse number 3, the Jews made all manner of accusations against Jesus, but he refused to defend himself even in the presence of Pilate. It was just like Isaiah said it would be in Isaiah 53 in verse number 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Pilate for us represents for us this morning those in a position of power, those in a position of prominence. And you know what they often do? They may even hide behind religion. What would it look like, they might tell themselves? What would it look like if I were to walk the aisle and be saved? I've been in this church. I've been around the church. I've been in local churches all my life. Pilate represents those that are prominent, those that are proud. Pilate tried to get Jesus to defend himself. The Bible says when he didn't, Pilate marveled. He marveled. Pilate was a man who was more concerned with his position and his power than he was with the truth. He was more concerned with keeping people happy than in protecting the innocent. He was a compromiser. He was a compromiser. Pilate could have been saved, but Pilate rejected Jesus because pride has no room for Jesus. Pride has no room for Christ. There are many like that today. Not many possess the position or the power that Pilate enjoyed, but they're confronted with the truth of who Jesus is. And when confronted with that truth, that he's the only way to heaven, when they come face to face with this truth, they're afraid to commit their life to Jesus. They're afraid to be saved. Instead, they cling to their sins and their empty lives and their tragic eternity. Some reject Jesus because they're afraid of what other people will say about them. I'd be more worried about an eternity separated from God than I would about what a few people here on earth might say about me. Some reject Jesus because they love their sin. But I remind you of this, it takes courage to admit that you're a sinner. It takes courage to admit you're helpless to save yourself. It takes courage to admit that you need the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes courage to bow before Him and call upon Him as the only way of salvation. And then it takes courage, believer, to stand against the world. It takes courage to live for the Lord. It takes courage to be different in a world that just demands that everyone be the same. It takes courage to live for God in a wicked world. There are many who claim to love Jesus, but just like Pilate, please themselves. They live by their own rules, do as they please. They might serve God, but only if it fits their schedule. They're no different than the world. They're spiritual. They're spiritually, they're takers and they're pretenders. He's rejected by the religious, the pious, the powerful. Then, thirdly, this morning, he was rejected by society, by the people. If you follow sports, you know that it's really ridiculous that fans can be very fickle. They can change very easily, almost like the weather. If a star player, one moment as he plays well, can hear 70,000 people cheering. Or if he begins to play poorly, he can hear 70,000 people booing. Sports figures can easily fall from grace because the crowd is fickle. They're eager to follow the one that makes them feel good, yet turn against that same person if all doesn't go very well. Our text this morning contains an example of fickleness that is far more serious. You see, a great multitude in Jerusalem had praised and honored and cheered Jesus the day he entered the city riding on a donkey. But just a few days later, they're calling for his crucifixion. In Mark chapter 11, verse 9, a few days before Jesus' trial, the crowd shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now that same crowd was calling for Jesus' death. In Jesus' day, they mentions for us in Scripture, it was customary during the Passover for a prisoner to be set free, and Pilate was no political novice. Pilate is convinced that Jesus is innocent. So Pilate, to avoid any political backlash, takes a gamble. He gave the mob a choice to release Jesus, the one who raised Lazarus from the dead, or to release Barabbas, the one whose sword had probably sent many to an early grave. The choice seemed pretty obvious. But the people chose Barabbas. Barabbas was a political prisoner arrested in an insurrection and for insurrection and murder, headed for his own execution. But mob rule always prefers the wild, the rebel, the maniacal. It chooses the jackals, one commentator wrote. It chooses the jackals like Barabbas, like the Stalins and like the Hitlers of the world. It rejects the lowly. The mob rejects the lowly, the humble, the servant. Not many are willing to truly serve. Not many are willing to choose to serve. Most only want the power and prestige of position. But the mob can be convincing. I wonder what if we had been there? What if you and I had stood with this crowd? Peter just proved in the last part of chapter 14, he denied Jesus. Who would we have chosen? We'd like to believe that we would have chosen Jesus, but we would have probably been in the vast majority. The voice of the crowd is powerful. The pressure of the multitude can confuse and frighten and carry us away. And sometimes in the crowd, with the crowd, like the crowd, in spite of all we know, we're still tempted to blend in and to conform. Pilate offered the crowd a choice. In verse number 8, "And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy." But the chief priests moved the people, that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. The people had been whipped into a frenzy, swayed by the chief priests, called for the death of Jesus. The crowd that day didn't care about who Jesus was. They didn't believe in Jesus. They rejected Jesus out of sheer unbelief. Sheer unbelief. It reminds me a lot of our world. Still today, our world is trying to remove any aspect of Jesus. Water it down, tear it down, remove it, change it. The crowd has no desire for Jesus because unbelief has no room for Christ. Our world today is much the same as that same crowd. All around us are people who choose the world over the Lord every day. We see it in our governments. They're trying to get rid of the Lord Jesus. If you don't believe it, you've been lied to. Our world is trying to remove the church. Our world is trying to remove the Word of God from every avenue. We see it in our choices of entertainment. We see it in the way people live their lives every day. We even see people acting like the crowd in churches. Refusing to obey Scripture. Refusing to heed the leading of the Lord. Refusing to do what Scripture says is right. We learned that growing up. I hope you did, from parents who taught you that the crowd isn't always right. In fact, most of the time the crowd's not right. Here we get a picture of this multitude. They were wrong. The majority rejected Jesus, and the majority was wrong. I'll remind you, when it comes to being a child of God, if you're going to stand for God, if you're going to do what's right, if you're going to be a child of God like you should, if you're going to stand for things that are true, that are right, that are righteous, that are holy, that are biblical, you're probably going to do it alone. You're probably going to do it alone. Because the majority, the multitude, still rejects Jesus. The world ignores the Word of God. The world ignores the things of God. It ignores God's offer of salvation. The lost multitude chooses its sin over God's salvation. It chooses hell over heaven. The lost multitude refuses to believe. And that refusal condemns lost people and sends them to hell. That's why it's so important. So important that we stand for the same Jesus who stood alone here for our salvation. Don't follow the multitude. Just because the multitude refuses to come to the Lord Jesus doesn't mean that you need to follow the multitude. The King of Israel, or the King of the Jews, the King of Kings came to Israel just as the prophet said he would. Fulfilled every prophecy that they said he would. Everything God said the Messiah would be, Jesus fulfilled it all to the letter. The King of the Jews came to his people and was rejected by them. Listen, whether you're saved today or you're lost today, don't reject the Lord Jesus. You'll have a choice. Child of God, let's approach it this way. Child of God, when you leave this place, tomorrow morning, bright and early, as you go to your job, you'll have a choice whether to stand for the Lord or whether to reject him. Of whether to speak out for the things that are right, speak out for the things that are truth, that are godly, that are biblical. You'll have a choice as you begin this week. Maybe as you're sitting at the lunch table at the restaurant this afternoon, you'll have a choice of rejecting Jesus. Maybe you're here today and you've never called on Jesus to save you according to Scripture. You never trusted Christ alone for your salvation. Don't reject Jesus. Don't leave this place without knowing for sure that you're on your way to heaven. And you can know. The Bible tells you, 1 John tells us that you may know that you have eternal life. This text gives us a terrifying picture, a true picture of the human heart, of human nature. Man in his natural state is totally depraved. He's a sinner, capable of intense hatred and evil. Romans 8 even goes so far as to say man in his natural state is at odds, at enmity with God. But this text also reminds us that God made a way of salvation. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I encourage you this morning as we take time here in just a moment to have a time of invitation. Perhaps, Perhaps the Lord's been speaking to your heart and you've not stood for God as you should in your workplace, in your school, in your neighborhood, whatever it might be. Today would be a day to come to the Lord and just ask Him to forgive you. Help me to stand, Lord. Maybe you are that one on your job and you're the weirdo because you're always talking about Jesus. I would remind you, don't stop. Stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't waver. Don't let down your guard. Don't waver in your relationship with the Lord. Don't be a fickle follower of Jesus. Maybe today you say, the Lord's been speaking to my heart for weeks and weeks, years maybe. I'm not saved. Don't reject the Lord Jesus. Don't leave this place without knowing for sure that you're on your way to heaven. And that your sins are forgiven. The Bible lays it out for us how we can know that we're on our way to heaven. Would you stand with me this morning with your heads bowed and your eyes closed? It's during this portion of our service that we take time to examine our hearts in the light of Scripture. There were many throughout history, throughout Scripture, that rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be one of their ranks. Don't be one of those that continually rejects the Lord Jesus Christ and ends up separated from God in hell forever. Don't leave this place. We'd love to take the Bible and show you from the Word of God how you can know that you're saved and on your way to heaven. No one's going to look at you funny. No one's going to give you a hard time. We'd rejoice with you, I promise. You can know today that you're saved and on your way to heaven. Child of God, how's your stand for the Lord? Maybe in your life and your living and the way you talk and the way you act and the way you treat your family, your coworkers, your neighbors, you've not been living for the Lord. This would be a good time as we examine our hearts to come before Him. He's a forgiving God. He loves you. He'll forgive you. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the few moments that we have. As we examine our hearts before You, help us to do it honestly and obediently before You today. Be with a few moments this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.